Isaiah 24 is part of a contrast of two cities and two songs. The subunit that we're in Isaiah is Isaiah 24 to 27. On the one hand, there's the city of Isaiah 24:10, the wasted city, the empty, formless, void city, the city that God has judged. On the other hand, there's the city of Isaiah 26:1. We have a strong city. God sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. So there's a formless city and a city with gates and walls. We saw a few weeks ago in Isaiah 13 that the city of Babylon was a symbol for the city of man. That historic empire and the capital of that empire and ancient Near Eastern society and in ancient Iraq. That city stood as a symbol for the city of man, the city that man had built to organize his world without reference to God. Think of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where man wants to make a name for himself and build a tower that he can reach heaven with. Babylon is the world in its denial of God. And we see in chapter 24 that the whole earth is really the circumference of that city, Babylon. It's a mindset. It's a worldview. And every unbeliever is a citizen of that city. Now, God has just finished judging rebel nations in chapters 13 to 23, which we saw last week. And the point of chapter 24 is that God will soon do the same thing to all of the earth. Repeated word in Isaiah 24 is the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth. And the point of Isaiah 24, as you see in your outline, is that God will conquer his critics and break the earth to reign over his people in righteousness. God will conquer his critics and break the earth to reign over his people in righteousness. And what we see throughout chapter 24 is that God's conquest will be impartial in verses 1 through 3. It will be sobering in verses 4 to 13. It will be praiseworthy in verses 14 to 16. And it will be thorough in verses 17 to 23. So God's conquest will be impartial, sobering, praiseworthy, and thorough. So that's where we're going. Those four observations about God's conquest of his critics, his breaking of the earth to reign over his people in righteousness. Those four observations will guide our time together in God's word this morning. Now, that's a bitter pill for a non-Christian to swallow. And if you're a non-Christian listening to this sermon this morning, you might be thinking, well, my goodness, how can it be loving for churches to talk about judgment? I mean, isn't that a form of hate speech? Isn't it the height of intolerance to preach about God judging people who believe and live without reference to him? And without reference to him specifically as he reveals himself in his word, the Bible. Well, it depends on what you mean by intolerance, doesn't it? Don Carson has just published a helpful little book called The Intolerance of Tolerance. Catchy little title. Which unmasks some of the misleading talk about what tolerance is and is not. The older tolerance was a forbearance with differing views, an acknowledgement that all religions and philosophies, while they may not be equally right, also had an equal right to public space in a truly free and liberal democracy. And so this old tolerance operated in a context of thought that assumed that truth was objective and that the best way to discover truth was to forbear with those who disagree, to protect their public space, to air their own views, and to foster an environment where genuine discourse and cordial but strong disagreement might lead to the discovery of truth. The new tolerance, however, is very different. The new tolerance is not the same rose. The new tolerance operates in a thought context that denies the objectivity of truth. No one religious or philosophical system can now claim the status of being any truer than other systems, is the thought context now. And so intolerance, by contrast, in Carson's words, is no longer a refusal to allow contrary opinions to say their piece in public, but now must be understood to be any questioning or contradicting of the view that all opinions are equal in value. You're not allowed to disagree with that. If you disagree with that, you're intolerant. And he goes on, to question such postmodern axioms is by definition intolerant. For such questioning, there is no tolerance whatsoever. You see? It's different. So, this sermon will be intolerant in the sense that it assumes the objectivity of spiritual truth and questions the equal value of all religious systems. However, it remains tolerant in the genuine sense that it leaves room in the public square for genuine discourse about spiritual and religious truth claims. We're not trying to coerce anybody. We are trying to persuade, reasonably, logically. We're not trying to shut anybody else down. But then even as Christians, we might ask, well, why should Christians and churches preach God's judgment when we have so great a salvation to proclaim? And you hear that all the time from Christians, don't you? I mean, aren't we supposed to be preaching the good news and not the bad news? Yet we need to remember there is no salvation without judgment. In a couple of different senses. To begin with, what are you being saved from if there is no judgment from which to be saved? Does it make sense to talk about being saved if there is no judgment from which you are to be rescued? But then, there is no salvation without judgment in another sense. God never saves without judging. He saved Israel by judging Egypt. He saves us by judging Christ. And he will one day save us completely by judging Satan and all the evil powers that array themselves against the church and against Christ. And in Isaiah 24, he will save us both from his enemies and ours by judging them. He saves us from the world by judging the world. Judgment and salvation, then, are really two sides of the same coin. Think about it. To separate them is to lose the value of the coin altogether. Half of a dime is not worth a nickel. If you split a dime vertically, you don't have two nickels. You don't have anything. And to speak of salvation without ever speaking of judgment is to lose all the value of salvation. And again, if we really believe that God is going to judge the entire earth and all those who live in it, like Isaiah says in Isaiah 24, then to warn people of this judgment before it arrives is the most loving thing we can do. To show people that God has a right to be angry with all of us. And to show them how they can be reconciled to Him, how God's anger can be appeased on their behalf, is the most loving thing we could do. In fact, it would be unloving not to mention these things regularly in the preaching of God's Word. So please, with that introduction, please stand with me to honor the public reading of God's Word as I read Isaiah 24, 1 through 23. Isaiah 24, 1 through 23. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. And he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with a people, so with a priest. As with a slave, so with his master. As with a maid, so with her mistress. As with a buyer, so with a seller. As with a lender, so with a borrower. As with a creditor, so with a debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, and all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when the olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy on it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before all his elders. Please be seated. So the first thing we see in Isaiah 24 is that God's conquest will be impartial. It will be impartial in verses 1 through 3. In verse 1, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. And in verse 3, the earth will be utterly empty, utterly plundered. If you have footnotes in your Bible, you might notice in verse 1 that there's a footnote about the word earth and how it's being used all the way through this chapter. And the footnote might say that an alternate translation of the earth might be land. And so throughout the chapter. Well, the word there for earth is the Hebrew word eretz, which Isaiah uses at different places, either for the world at large or for a particular piece of land within the world that might be identified with a specific nation like Israel or Assyria. The translation of that word will make all the difference in your interpretation of this passage. Because if you say the land all the way through, then you're not talking about the whole planet. You're talking about a specific piece of land in the planet. And most people who take it this way take it to mean the land of Israel, since Isaiah talks about priests in verse 2, and since it's God's law that's been transgressed and violated in verse 5, and people think, well, of course, that's talking about Israel specifically and not the whole world. But the ESV, I think, English Standard Version, which we're reading today, has it right to translate it earth, mainly because of verse 4. Verse 4, if you look at verse 4, the word earth is parallel with a different word that always means world, tevel in Hebrew. The earth mourns, the world languishes. Well, that shows you how the word earth is being used. Eretz is a synonym for tevel. Earth, land, world. Same thing in this passage. And also, the whole context is Isaiah 13 through 23, which is judgment on all the nations. And now, Isaiah is panning out and generalizing to the whole world. When Isaiah uses eretz, land or earth, for a specific land that belongs to a specific people, he usually modifies it. He usually says either your land or their land or the land of Assyria or the land of Egypt. So Isaiah 24 is not just about the land of Israel. It's about the whole earth. This is not localized. This is universalized. And he says of the whole earth, he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. So God is going to distort somehow the earth's natural shape. The judgment will not just be on the people, but on the planet itself. And we'll continue to see that throughout the chapter. It's like he's going to wring out the earth like a sponge. He's going to twist it and empty it. So God will cause a massive upheaval of cosmic earth-twisting proportions when it comes to judge the earth. And again, I can't tell you exactly what that will be like, but it will be earth-wrenching. And he says, Isaiah says, he will make the earth desolate. A worldwide ghost town is what it'll be like. People will be few and far between on the face of the earth. So this chapter is, again, about the whole earth. And the generalized tenor of the whole passage really accentuates how impartial God's judgment will be. All of these comparisons in verse 2 are worldwide comparisons. They will be true of people of these classes all over the world. This judgment will be no respecter of location or class. In verse 2, Isaiah highlights that God's judgment will come for all people, regardless of social, economic, or even religious status. As with the people, so with the priest. In other words, even being a priest is not necessarily going to give you a pass on the day of judgment. Ooh. Then what will? Yes, that's the question. What will? Just being a priest won't save you then, and just being in full-time Christian ministry won't save you now. Don't think you can enter Christian ministry to obligate God to save you. It doesn't work like that. You cannot earn an exemption from God's judgment. Now, as you go down the list, the order gets reversed kind of halfway through. If you look down there, in the first three pairings of verse 2, the lower class is first and the upper class is second. And that order makes the point that it will be for the upper class just as it will be for the lower class. So just as God treats the people, so he will treat the priest. Just as God treats the slave, so he will treat the master. Just as God treats the maid, so he will treat the mistress or the wife of the house. The wife, the master, the priest, they get no special treatment just because they're the upper crust. But then the class order is reversed. As with the buyer, the one with the money, so with the seller. As with the lender, the one with the money, so with the one who borrows. And as with the creditor, the one with the money, so with the debtor, the one without money. In other words, just because you're a lower class person doesn't give you an exemption either. Don't get all self-righteous just because you're poor. Doesn't mean anything on that day. The playing field will become totally level before the bar of God's judgment. Wealth will not buy an acquittal, and poverty itself will elicit no compassion. The master will not be able to say, "Don't you know who I am?" And the slave will not be able to say, "It's just me." Mm-mm. Which, of course, raises the question, what then is the standard of God's judgment? And we'll see in our next point that his standard is his law and his covenant, which we've all broken. Priest and people, lender and borrower. But before we get there, we need to notice one more thing about verse 3. God's worldwide impartial judgment is certain. And it's certain because, for, the Lord has spoken this word. It's certain because God said it. God has never wasted a word or broken a promise. When he speaks, it's as good as done. And he has spoken, the earth shall be utterly empty, shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered. In other words, God will make the whole earth a barren wasteland. He will destroy it. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses a Greek word there that means destroy and ruin. There will be no smooth transition from this world to the next. It will be cataclysmic, it will be universal, and it will be impartial. And it will also be sobering, as we find in verses 4 through 13. God's conquest will be sobering. It will be sobering in part because it will be painful. Your outline's a little mixed up here. Sorry about that. I think that's my fault. The picture in verse 4 is of a worldwide drought that withers both the earth and even its highest ranking people. God will do something to the earth that will make the whole planet wither and languish and writhe in pain. And it will be so sobering also because it will be justified in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, we get the reason that all this is happening. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched and few men are left. Again, we see, we have seen this time and time and time and time again in Isaiah. God's judgment does not come because God is some cosmic curmudgeon that wants to stamp out all happiness. Look at the text. There is one for and two therefores in this little paragraph telling you why God is doing this. It is His reasoned, settled response to our stepping over the boundaries that His law has drawn for us. God's judgment is not random or arbitrary. It's not unfair. It's not unreasoned. It's not a quick outburst. It's not uncontrolled lashing out. God's thought about this. And He's come down on the right side of it. It doesn't say that God will judge all sin because He wants to cause senseless and inhumane suffering for no apparent reason. It says that He will judge because we ourselves have done these particular things against His law and against His love. We're the guilty ones. We trespassed against His law. We violated His statutes. We broke the everlasting covenant, which raises the question, what is that everlasting covenant? Well, the general point seems to be there's an implicit covenant between creator and creature. The creator will bless as long as the creature obeys. As long as you have the shoe on the right foot with God in control and you as dependent on Him, there's going to be peace. If you get that wrong, you're in a world of hurt. And the world is getting it wrong. And our culture is getting it wrong. Because our culture is deifying self. And doing exactly what Adam did in the garden. I want to define right and wrong for me. I want the knowledge of good and evil for myself out from under the authority of God. I'll decide what's right and wrong for me. I don't care what God thinks. That's what our whole culture is telling us today. And it's asking for this. For judgment. And the response of the church should not simply be, shame on you. The response of the church should be, oh, don't go that way. We don't want you to go that way. It should be compassion. Just like Isaiah, in our very passage, just a couple verses later in verse 16, laments it. I waste away, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. He can't yet enter into the joy of the new city because God's showing him all this judgment and destruction. And he has compassion on those who have rebelled against God. The essence of all the biblical covenants is God promises to bless as long as His people continue to obey His law and return His love with loyalty, which is exactly what we've all failed to do. Return God's love with loyalty. Return His sovereign goodness with obedience. We've all failed to obey God's law and return His love with loyalty. We've rebelled against His law. We've spurned His love. We've written our own laws and chased after the gods of profit and pleasure and power and privacy. That's what we worship today. It's a lot like Romans 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. What better expression of the spirit of the age, of the spirit of our age, than Romans 1. That's how people think. They still think like that. And so the sum of it is, everyone should know better whether they've ever read the Bible or not. We should all know better. The everlasting covenant is written in the fabric of nature, and yet we have suppressed that truth with our own unrighteousness. We've refused to honor God as God. We've refused to thank Him. So we are without excuse, and outside Jesus Christ, we are without hope. The curse will be sobering because it will be justified. Because when it comes down, there will be no arguing your case. There will be no defense lawyer. There will be no lawyering up. There will be no God saying, oh, bless his heart. He didn't know any better. Oh, you knew better. And you know better. God has caught humanity red-handed. It's on tape. It will also be sobering because it will be devastating. It will be devastating. Verses 7 to 9, the party of selfish and secular living comes to an end. The keg goes dry. And the music stops, and all the jokes come to an end. All the happiness that came from ignoring God will be wiped away by the sudden awareness that God cannot be ignored without consequence. When he comes, the party will be over, and even the best bourbon will taste bitter. No more celebrations that we're free to do whatever we want, whenever we want, with whoever we want. No more assuming that as long as no one else gets hurt, it's okay. It's not okay. No more basking in the gratification of all my darkest appetites. No more getting totally plastered to escape the emptiness of a world that denies God and the order that He imposes on His universe. In verse 7, even the merry-hearted, even those whose natural disposition is to be happy and buoyant, even they will become melancholy and they will groan. It will sigh. God is going to come and shut it all down, and the world's party will be over. Now, in verse 10, Isaiah shows us a cityscape. The wasted city is broken down. The word wasted there is actually the same word in Genesis 1:2, where we read the earth was without form. Without form. Phrase there was one of the only Hebrew phrases I can actually memorize because it rhymes. Tohu wabohu. Tohu. Formless. And once again, the punishment fits the crime here. Notice, humanity wanted to organize its life, its city, together without the shaping and ordering authority of God. And what did they get? Formlessness. Emptiness, meaninglessness, shapeless, meaningless existence, totally broken down and shattered. One commentator said that the city of man is unstable and without purpose, spinning on the wheel, but having dismissed the potter. Its ever-changing shapes and fashions, not dictated by purpose, but by whimsy. Life is simply one thing after another. It's just like clay spinning around and no potter shaping it. And that is what human self-sufficiency gets us, isn't it? A life of disordered meaninglessness. In the end, according to Isaiah 24, God will return the world city to the formlessness and meaninglessness of the earth that we saw in Genesis 1. He will break it down. No more joy, no more gladness, no more self-imposed order or meaning. Look there in verse 12. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered to ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations. As when an olive tree is beaten at the gleanings when the grape harvest is done. The image shifts now from a cityscape to an olive tree in a vineyard. You're going from the city out into the field. To get the ripe olives out of an olive tree, you shook the tree. And the olives would just fall off because they're ripe. The only ones left hanging on might be at the very top where you couldn't really shake. And after the grape harvest, only a few stray clusters might remain in the vineyard. That's what will be left of the world and those who are in it when the Lord is done judging it. That's what he means.
Now that is a grim picture. But Isaiah doesn't leave it grim for long. Just as the song of the city is ending, we begin to hear another song beginning in another city. It's a song praising God for His judgment. Look there in verses 14 to 16. And this leads us to our third point. God's conquest will be praiseworthy. It'll be praiseworthy. Even though God has taken away all joy and gladness from the world city, God's universal judgment is actually good news to someone. Because verse 14 says, they lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. So some group of people is left over, emerging from the ruins of the earth to praise God for what He's just done in destroying the city of men. It's as if these few remaining clusters of grapes and these few olives that have remained in the tree are starting to sing. And they admire the strength and majesty and righteousness of this God and His judgment. And so they call out to each other in song, therefore in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. So whoever they are, in verse 14, they are glad that God is judging the whole earth like this. And they themselves are from all over the earth. Not just from Israel. This is the church. God's international remnant. The church is praising God for His judgment. They aren't complaining about it. They aren't questioning the rightness of it or the need for it. And they're certainly not trying to hide it or deny it. They're praising God for it. Christian, when was the last time that you praised God for His righteous judgment? When did that make it into your quiet time? And just as judgment will be universal, so God's praise and glory and salvation will be universal. From the west and the east and the coastlands, from the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise. So just as God will judge all kinds of people, God will save all kinds of people from all kinds of places. The end of time will not only bring judgment, it will bring salvation through judgment. Judgment is not an end in itself. It's a means to the end of salvation. And these saved people will praise God forever for the judgment that He executes on the whole earth at the end of time in order to finalize the salvation of His people. All different kinds of people from all different kinds of places will be able to agree together that God was right to do what He did here to the world. Are you one of those people? Do you want to be? Part of what makes God so glorious is His willingness to judge and the rightness of His judgment. We shouldn't be embarrassed about it as Christians. God's judgment displays both His wisdom and His power to conquer His enemies. Do you want to worship a God who doesn't know what to do about His enemies? Do you want to worship an impotent, lazy, morally apathetic God who isn't particularly concerned to get up off His throne and do anything about the evil that we see in the world today? Who wants to worship that kind of God? His judgment proves that He is really a strong Father and a sovereign King who fights for righteousness and knows how to beat evil. And Christian, remember again that God's judgment is the other side of His salvation. You cannot separate the two. If you are unwilling to praise Him for His judgment, then you lose the right to praise Him for His salvation. Because His judgment is what secures your salvation. You can't have one without the other. He accomplishes salvation for His people by judging their sins in Christ and judging His enemies in hell. It's all or nothing. But we should be clear that this joy of God's people in His judgment on the ungodly is not simply some sadistic religious pleasure in the suffering of others. Still less is it a self-righteous kind of, oh, I told you so, to all the people who end up under God's judgment. It is a joy in being released from the oppression of the world system and those who promoted it. And it's a joy in the glory of God's strength and goodness as it's displayed in God's judgment. The joy is directed towards God as our Redeemer and Savior and Champion. It's a joy that recognizes God has fully and finally exercised His right to punish all evil and make the world the place that we should have made it but didn't because of our sin. The new Adam is doing what we should have done. He's kicking the serpent out of the garden. It's a right kind of joy then that God is just the kind of hero that we need Him to be. A hero who saves by judging and judges in order to save. It's a joy that appreciates God's passion for justice, His concern for righting wrongs, His perfect responsibility in punishing evil. God is a good judge. There is an end coming to all evil. And it will be a right end. In a word, this is a joy that wants to sing God's song rather than the song of a sinful and self-pleasing world. It's a joy that has changed its tune. You see, if you're still singing the song of the world, you don't want this world judged because you like it is. And one of the greatest questions then of this text is, how do you become one of these people who are left over after God's judgment, praising Him for it? That's not our natural bent. We don't naturally want to praise God for His righteous judgment of sin. How do you avoid being one of the people then who no longer sing any song at all? The way, of course, is Jesus. Humanity is constantly trying to build its own city and create its own party out from under the authority of God. And we try to organize and regulate and order our lives without God in the picture as if we're not accountable to Him. And God calls that sin and rebellion against Him, and He says it's deserving of eternal conscious torment in hell. And we do this as naturally as breathing because it's part of our rebellious and independent human nature that we've inherited from Adam, who did it first. And yet God in His grace and mercy has sent Jesus to live the perfect life that we should have lived, to die the death that we should have died, so that if we repent of our sins and believe in Him, we can be reconciled to God and we can be counted citizens of that new city that sings that new song. We can escape the city of man and transfer our citizenship to the city of God. You can trade in the song of the world for the song of God in Christ Jesus. But that's what it means to repent, you see. What makes you sing has to change. Fourth and finally, God's conquest will be thorough. God's conquest will be thorough. In a couple of different senses. It will be inescapable for man. In verse 17 and 18, it will be inescapable. There will be no running from God's conquest on the final day of the Lord. If you make it through the initial terror of God revealing Himself in all of His glory, you will only survive, Isaiah says, to fall into a pit by accident. You're going to be running from it, turning to see if it's catching up to you, and you fall into a pit. And if somehow you have the strength to climb out of that pit, you will not be in the clear. Because it will only be to walk straight into the designed, set trap of God for you. Set beforehand. God will be waiting there for you like a hunter who hunts a gazelle. The reason in verse 18 is that the windows of heaven are open. It's not a closed system. It's an open system. God can and does and will intervene, show Himself. And much more than that, He will make all wrongs right. He will judge and He will chase and He will capture. and he will condemn. God will have very easy access to all humanity on the day of the Lord, just as he does now. And the trouble for humanity will be that the earth will not set still underneath them. Humanity will have every strike against them, against us. It will be like trying to run in a straight line during a massive earthquake with the God of the universe gaining ground on you with every step. It doesn't have to be like that for you, friend. You don't have to be that person. There is still time. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to repent and believe. Change your song. But if you neglect it, this is a preview of what you have to look forward to on the day of the Lord. Don't let that be you, friend. Turn from your sin now. Quit singing the song of the world and sing the song of the city of heaven. God's conquest will also be thorough in the sense that it will be final for the earth. In verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, the implications of God's judgment extend to the earth as a planet. I don't think this is figurative language here. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man, sways like a hut. Its transgressions lie heavy on it, and it falls, and it will not rise again. The language is very vivid, and it's repeated. Utterly broken, split, shaken. And then the earth is compared to a drunken man staggering around, just waiting to fall. When you see a drunken man staggering around, what do you think is going to happen next? Is he going to start walking in a straight line? No. He's going to fall down. And he's probably not going to get up for a while. It will sway, the earth will sway, Isaiah says, like a little lean-to, like a hut in a cucumber field. Just a little shack, a shanty. All it's made for is getting out of the rain, but if the wind starts blowing, that thing's going down. It'll start creaking. Just a little bit at first, and then back and forth, and back and forth. And if you're inside that thing, you don't have much hope of staying out of that storm. And when it falls, it will not rise again. You see similar language of the destruction of the earth in Psalm 102. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. You see the contrast between the temporality of the earth and the eternality of God. That's the point of that passage. The earth will not remain forever, but God will. There's no getting around it. The earth isn't going to last forever. And that passage from from Psalm 102 is actually quoted in Hebrews 1:11, again, to contrast the eternality of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, with the temporality of this world. Jesus isn't just merely a man, he is God. He existed eternally as the Son before he ever took flesh. The world is coming to a final end. And Isaiah himself references the end of this world again in Isaiah 51:6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. Temporality, eternality. And my righteousness will never be dismayed. This world is not eternal, but God's salvation is. Again, Haggai 2:6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And that text is interpreted in Hebrews 12:27 in the New Testament. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, removal of them, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. This world is not going to pass into eternity, and it appears from our own passage in Isaiah 24:20, it will not rise again. The expectation that this world will not last forever is prominent, of course, in the New Testament as well. Jesus says, Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus doesn't soften it. Jesus agrees with Isaiah 24.
John says the same thing. 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away with its desires. And we see the same thing at the end of the whole Bible, Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who's seated on it. From his presence, the earth and sky fled away. And again in Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. Different heaven. The reason the earth had to pass away and rise no more is that the earth itself is not that the earth itself had sinned or become sinful, but that it has become corrupted by man's sin. It's our fault. That's why Isaiah says the transgression lies heavy upon it. The rulers of the earth, humanity, hung their sin on the world like a millstone. And it polluted it, defiled it, weighed it down. And so the earth will share in our judgment. Conquest of God will also be thorough in that it will include both human and spiritual authorities. On that day, verse 21 and 22, the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. It's not that God will punish sinless angels. It's that he will punish the evil powers in the heavenly realms as well as the kings of the earth. He'll punish all evil in both realms on the same great day of the Lord. That's a measure of how thorough his final judgment will be. And it will be so final, in fact, that it will leave no king but God himself. In verse 23, it will leave no king but God. Both the reason and the result of all of this is that the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before all of his elders. God reigns. And therefore, he is able to judge the entire earth. And as a result of judging all the earth, he alone will consolidate his reign and will rule with no challengers, no pretenders, no traitors, and no rebels. He reigns now with a bunch of rebels. But it will not be so for all eternity. Mount Zion and Jerusalem will expand to fill the whole new earth. His glory will fill the new creation. His people will live in the light of his glory, ascribing to him the glory that's due his name. There will be no need for the sun or moon because God will give glory. God's glory will light up the whole earth. And God's glory, his splendor, his majesty, his beauty, his significance is the goal of all God does. And the judgment of God's enemies, as much as it elicits God's compassion, as much as it grieves him to condemn those whom he has created, God's judgment of his enemies clears the way for his splendor and majesty to fill the new creation. What might surprise us is that when we get to the New Testament, and here's where I'll close, we discover that the one who is doing this judgment is none other than Jesus himself. Acts 17:30 and 31, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is going to do everything that Isaiah 24 says God will do. Jesus will do it. Same Jesus. There's no dichotomy between some angry Old Testament God as judge and the kinder, gentler Jesus of the New Testament who says, oh God, don't do that. The resurrection of Jesus is all the proof we need that Jesus is the one who has the right to judge the earth and all those who live in it. And the denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has no more proof or no more justification than a presupposition that anything that is not naturalistic cannot happen. Jesus is the one who will do all these things we see in Isaiah 24. And so to make it through the judgment, we have to be reconciled to judge Jesus, which means we have to quit singing the world song, the song of independence from God, the song of self, the song of the world city. And we have to start singing the song of Jesus, the song of the New Jerusalem, the song of the Lamb in Revelation 15. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteousness and your righteous acts have been revealed. The question is, are you singing that song or a song that you wrote? Let's pray together. Father, we give you praise and thanks that you have revealed these things to us. We pray that we respond to them in repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.